We do have a handout for this evening's lesson. You'll see that the handout is 4 pages long, and then it has a 2-page appendix. And we will be looking at all 4 of those pages. And it shouldn't be too distressing, though. We should be able to get through the material in a very orderly fashion, anyway. And seeing we've reached that portion of our worship service where we're to give attendance unto the Word of God, it's befitting that we approach the throne in prayer. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, as we worship Thee this hour, and now as we're humbled, as we have Thy holy Word in our hand, we pray that Thy Word would not just stay in our hands, but be in our hearts and in our lives. May Thy name be glorified as we open Thy Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. This evening we're looking at the books of Kings and Chronicles, and what we're going to find is that when we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that those are the Gospels, and they are in parallel, but as you know, as you study the Gospels, that the Gospels are different. They approach the Gospel of Jesus Christ from different perspectives, and when you come to Bible classes and such, you'll learn the different perspectives of the various Gospels and see the uniqueness of the Gospels as well as the sameness of the Gospels as they teach the same message. When it comes to the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, what you find is that they also are parallel, and which means that they cover the same time frame, the same historical information as each other, but they approach things differently, which gives us more understanding of the historical perspective of what's going on in the Old Testament. And with all of this, there's a reason why we have 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And there is a reason why we have 1 and 2 Chronicles. Even though they say the same thing, there's a reason behind all of that. And we're going to learn that reason this evening. But along with that, we're going to learn some other things in the Word of God as well. Now, what we're going to find on the front page, and we'll cover the front page rapidly here, is that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, this was considered in olden times, back when we just had the Hebrew Bible, and back when we just had the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. This is something back in the olden days. The Septuagint was in existence during the days of Jesus, but it was a Greek Old Testament. Back when we had those particular renditions of the Bible, we'll find that the Bible was not divided into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings. What you find is that you have the books of the kingdoms. And what you have is you have the 4 books of kingdoms, of the kings. And so 1 Samuel would be what we would say 1 Kings. And 2 Samuel would be 2 Kings. And I can't say 3 Samuel. I'll say 1 Kings is going to be 3 Kings. And 2 Kings is going to be 4 Kings. But you see all of that. It's the explanation that's given there on the front page will give you all of that information, where we find that this is this and the 3 following books. 1 Samuel, this is from Adam Clark's commentary of the Bible, says this and the 3 following books, that is 1 Samuel and the following books, were formerly termed the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of Kings. And the 2 books of Samuel made in ancient times but one. The separation which was taken place seems to have been done without reason or necessity. And so they divided things up. But when you first looked at things, you saw that we actually have the 4 books of Kings in the Old Testament. And this is why when people like Josephus, for instance, he takes a look at the Old Testament and he tells you how many books there are in the Old Testament. And we know that there are 39. But not to those ancient people. They would say that there's 22 books to the Old Testament. Well, how do you get 22? What'd you do with the rest of them? Well, we combined them all into one book is what we did. Is we start combining these books, and because they're combined, we say we have the same information. It's just divided up differently. And so, but what I'm getting at is that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is talking about kings. And the way that it talks about kings is it talks about kings through the perspective of a prophet. And so it's heavily talks about the prophets in 1 and 2 Samuel, a judge and a prophet. We understand that from our Bible classes and such things. And as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, it is the key element that we have there is people like Elijah and Elisha and Samuel. And what they're always doing is they're talking to the kings and they're telling the kings what the Word of God is and what God wants them to be doing. And basically what God wants them to be doing is to be keeping the covenant, because now they're in the promised land and they have to keep the covenant. And not in keeping the covenant, that means that they're going to be worshiping correctly. And not only worshiping correctly is that they're going to be treating one another in the form or the fashion in which God would have them to do so. Because the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The second is likened unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what we're going to find is that in 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 and 2 Kings, is that the God's people are going to go off into captivity. First, you're going to have northern Israel is going to go off into Assyrian captivity, and then you're going to have southern Judah is going to be going off into Babylonian captivity. And they went off in captivity for basically two reasons: to learn not to commit idolatry, and because of their inhumanity towards man, because of the way that they treated each other. Those are the two prime reasons they went off into captivity. And in captivity, they were to learn not to worship in any other way in which God says to worship, and to treat one another as the Word of God is telling them to treat one another. And what we have with all of this then is 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings there on page 1. And you can read through, I've given you references out of Adam Clark's commentary and out of International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and also Easton's Bible Dictionary and John Gill's expository exposition of the entire Bible. But I just drawn out from some of the commentators and such of what they're saying about all these the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But it is the history of God. Now, what you will find predominantly when I'm doing teaching is I don't talk about the stories of the Bible. I talk about the historical account. Now, they are stories. Technically, it's a story about, but you don't say, let me tell you about the story of Abraham Lincoln being shot. Here's the story. I don't use the word story talking about Abraham Lincoln. I said, here's the historical account. Here's what happened. Here is what history has preserved for us. It's a story, but it's just one of those, don't worry. If you don't hear me say story, don't worry about it. And I don't mind if other people use story. If they want to talk about the story of David and Goliath, I don't call that a story. I call it the historical account of this is what happened at this particular time. And I talk about David and I talk about Goliath and I talk about the history that's surrounding that and the significance of all of that. And significance, if Goliath kills David, we die in our sins, because what we find is that through the seed of David, we find that the Savior is going to be born. The Savior is coming. And if David dies in the Valley of Elah, we die in our sins, because at that time, David has no children. There is no seed. So I don't call it a story. I call it a significant event in history that means something to me. It's not just a child's story. It's actually history. And that's what we're talking about here in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We're actually talking about history. Let's take a look then at page 2. On page 2, the purpose of the books of kingdoms. Yes, the books of kingdoms contain history, but not history without purpose. It's not history without direction. It's not history focused on events. Not a few times we read, and the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? In the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Or in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? See, we're not concerned about telling everything that happened. God, in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, is selective in what he has recorded for us. The Spirit of God, these books come by inspiration of God, and the Spirit doesn't tell us everything. He tells us things that pertain unto the history that God wants us to know, a history that has a purpose to bring about the will of God. And there's a lot of other things that Solomon did. There's a lot of other things that David did. But aren't they recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings and such things? You can go read about all the other things that the kings did. But these are the things that I want you to know that pertain unto life and to salvation. And so we find that the things that are recorded there, it is a selected history that has a meaning to us. There in the handbook to the Bible by Blalick on page 69, this is on page 2 of your handout, it's number 2.B, it says the immediate purpose was to write history which used events to teach the ways of God with man, to illustrate the covenant, whether it's the covenant is honored or whether it's scorned, to set forth the moral law interwoven with all history, and to preach as well as to teach. And so all of this information, this is why we say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for something. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's there for a reason. And we learn the ways of God as we go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings. The significance of history, the prophets knew, lies not so much in events as in those attitudes and motives embedded in the making of events. History is not beyond the control of man and certainly illustrates the ultimate control of God. God's in control of all of these things. I'm not concerned with, for instance, in the United States about elections, because I know God's in control. And I know that God can take an evil man and bring about good. I know that he can do that. And, you know, it will bother me that we might have an immoral president at any given time, that we may have an obscene president at any given time, that we may have a president that goes against all of the Word of God. It bothers me. And it really bothers me as generations come and generations go and we see what our presidents do, our leaders, and then we start learning about them and we say, they're not godly people at all. And that bothers me. But I also know that God is in control of all things. And so that gives me comfort. And I know that God will be with the righteous even though they're surrounded by the wicked. That's all a bunch of other things that we can talk about. But as you come on down there to point 3, the outline of 1 and 2 Kings, what you find is you find the reign of Solomon, and then you have the divided monarchy, and then you have all these other kings that are mentioned there with Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Abijam, and Asa, and as they go on down through. And you have all of these kings. But the prophets of God are the key to understanding history. It's the prophet that comes forth who knows God, knows the will of God, but however prophets get the will of God is how that's another lesson and so forth, through revelation, through inspiration, or whether they see visions or whatever it may be, God coming to the prophets and telling them all these things. But there will be a battle, but behind the battle, there is a prophet of God, and there is God, and God talks to the prophet, and the prophet goes to the king and tells the king what to do. And the king will either do what God says do, or the king will not do what God says do. And if the king does what God says do through the prophet, what we find is that God's people will prosper. If the king does not do what the prophet tells him to do, which comes forth from God, we find that God's people will not profit. And what we find is that the kings of Israel, they were led by the prophets, and they either listened to the prophets or they did not listen to the prophets. This takes us to the appendix. I'll spend just a brief time with the appendix. I'm really heading towards 1 and 2 Chronicles is where we're heading. I want to talk about that, but there's a few things I want to get across here. I'm going to use David as an example. And with Hebrews chapter 11, you know this is to be the chapter where it's by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith all of these people. And it gets to the end there and says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." David, Samuel being a prophet and a judge, and the prophets, this is significant. These individuals have faith, but what we know is in order to have faith, that means that God first spoke to them and told them to do something. And by faith cometh by hearing. You have to first hear from the throne of God. God tells us to do something, and God tells us to do something, and we do it. We say, we've done it by faith. We've trusted in God. And so by faith, we find that Noah prepared an ark. Well, yes, he did. God told him what to do, and he prepared the ark. By faith, we find that Abraham offered Isaac. Coming down to today, the things that we do in worship, we do it by faith. God first speaks, he tells us what to do, and then we do it. Like the Lord's Supper. Why do we do this? We do this by faith. God told us what to do. We don't just arbitrarily pick out bread and arbitrarily pick out the fruit of the vine, and we say that's going to be meaningful to us. We say that God has given us this commandment, and by faith, we do this. By faith, we have singing as the kind of music that we have in the worship service. By faith, we teach the Word of God, but we do these things by faith. Other religious groups that add other things to worship service, you say, that's not by faith. And this was one of the historical things that happened in the Old Testament, is that the kings sinned in that they did not worship correctly. See, God's not concerned about whether the kings planted vineyards for the people. He's not concerned about the economy at any given time of any particular king. And say, king, you're a bad king because the economy's bad. Or king, you did not go forth and build that aqueduct and bring water into the city. So that makes you a bad king. The kings were bad because they sinned after the sins of Jeroboam. They went off into idolatry. The kings were sinful because they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, predominantly through all of the kings, was that they failed to worship correctly, which means that they did not worship by faith. And so even today, a side lesson, we're not talking about that in this particular lesson, but a side lesson is that when we come together and to worship, we must worship by faith. And if we don't worship according to the Word of God, what we receive from God, we are evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord doesn't accept our worship. We must follow the directive from God. But with David here, what we see so often is all the things that David did, whether we can see it readily or not, David did what he did because there was a connection some way or another, and I'm going to submit to you that it's through prophets that David learned about these things, that a prophet would come to God. Even when David sins with Bathsheba, is it not in a prophet that comes to David and says, David, let me tell you about this. David inquires of the Lord, and when he goes into a particular battle or is about to do something, he would go forth and say, does God want me to do this? I cannot go into the battle by faith unless I know God has told me to do something. Take a look at some of these examples. I've just given you 12 examples. well, 12 statements with a number of examples. But what we find is that it may not always be found in the historical account of the two books of Samuel, but an underlying current to the good that David did is that he believed that God's pleasure, that God's purpose, and that God's power was behind the good he was doing, and that he did what he did by faith. That is, God told him what to do. We often have to go to the Chronicles and Psalms and the Prophets and the New Testament and his Jewish brethren through the ages for this confirmation. But in this lesson, we're going to just stick with some things in Samuel about David and how he acted by the will of God, by faith. Notice we find in point two there, let us first observe that the Lord was with David. In 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord was upon David from that day forward. That's going to be meaningful as we go through the rest of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. God is not with people who are not doing his will. God has revealed his will. David is doing his will. God is with David and was departed from Saul in 1 Samuel 18 as well. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Look at point three. Both Saul and David at various times believed that God was with David. In 1 Samuel 17, and David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. So when David goes into this battle with Goliath there, he believes that God is with him. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 as well, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. All these expressions, they keep understanding that the Lord is with David. And though we're not told in chapter 17, when David actually fights Goliath, that David is fighting with God on his side, we are given more information in chapter 19 about who really brought the salvation to Israel. Notice in chapter 19 it says, For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord, look who wrought the great salvation in Israel. It's not David. It's the Lord who wrought the great salvation in Israel. And if the Lord is bringing forth this great salvation, we say, well, it's through David. But the Lord brought it forth, which means that God and David are in the Valley of Elah. Well, I don't want to say God was in the Valley of Elah, but you know what I'm saying. I'm saying that David is not there alone and fighting Goliath by himself, that the Lord had something to do with that. And we have to have some kind of spiritual mind behind the whole concept of David is doing these things by the will of God. Look on the backside there with Doeg the Edomite. Tells Saul that he overheard David inquiring of the Lord through Ahimelech the priest. In this particular time, it's a priest rather than a prophet. And in point six, before fighting against the Philistines, David inquires of the Lord. It says, therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite the Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines, save Keilah. So when David does all of this, He can go and fight them knowing that this is by faith. God told me to do this. I will do it. It's likened unto the children of Israel going into the promised land, and they're going to be taking the city of Jericho. And they take the city of Jericho, and we find that the walls of Jericho fell by faith because God told them to do this. But when it comes to the city of Ai, a little insignificant city, which will be the second town, which the Israelites will go to defeat, they don't go to fight the city of Ai by faith. It's completely different. God told them what to do with Jericho, but he didn't tell them about Ai. And they lost. at this little bitty town. But we find that before fleeing, in point 7 there, David asks the Lord if Saul is really coming after him. In point 8, God is said to be delivering David. In point 9, David's men believe that the Lord spoke to David. In 1 Samuel 24, it says, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemies into thine hand. The Lord said that I am going to do this." So David, as he goes forth, he knows that his enemies are going to be delivered into his hand. And so he goes forth in faith, and he's victorious in battle. Okay, let's get back to our lesson. A side point there with the appendix. On page 3 of our handout. Let's come on down. So we have just we have a few minutes left. In the next 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, let's do 5 minutes. But what about the book of Chronicles? You say, well, why even have the book of Chronicles if it teaches the same thing as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? It's because of the perspective. 1 and 2 Chronicles is written at a different time, written by a different person. We are to understand that 1 and 2 Samuel, those type of things are written by Samuel, the prophet. But when it comes to Chronicles, we find that Chronicles, we are to understand, is going to be written by Ezra. And Ezra is going to be a long time after this, because now God's people have gone off into Babylonian captivity, and they've been in Babylonian captivity now for 70 years. And after the 70 years, they're going to be returning unto Jerusalem. And when they return into Jerusalem, they have to be reminded of something. They have to be reminded, this is why 1 and 2 Chronicles is important, they have to be reminded of who they are and what caused them to be led off into captivity, and now how to keep from being led off into captivity again. Hence, we have 1 and 2 Chronicles. Quickly, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we can turn in our Bibles there. And look how this begins. I'm in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It says, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and that's chapter 1. And then chapter 2, it's the same thing. Chapter 3, you have all of these people. What we're dealing with is we're coming out of Babylonian captivity. And what we're doing is we're finding that we have a heritage. We are God's people. And they needed to know that they were God's people. And they go through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, chapter 7. And it goes through and you say, I don't see the significance of all of this. Well, the significance is there is an identity with these people, and they are the children of God, and God has made a promise to them. And when you come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you don't find is just as significant as what you do find. What you don't find is a lot of prophets. Take a look at page 3, point 5. The point that says, I see no purpose of 1 and 2 Chronicles. No purpose, don't be silly. 1 and 2 Chronicles served a very important role for God's people. To see this, we must understand that Chronicles was written between 400 and 450 B.C. I mean, like 400 years before Christ. Some of the last writings before Jesus. Remember, there's a period of 400 years when we have no prophecies at all before Christ. So this is some of the last things that are written before Jesus is going to come. And God's people had returned from exile to build Jerusalem under the watchful eyes of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there are several good reasons for the writing of Chronicles. Number one is since they had been in exile, they needed to be reminded of their heritage. They needed to be, number two is they needed to be reminded of the right avenues of worship. And what you're going to find is that that's what Chronicles is going to emphasize, is how to worship God. Something that they missed in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, even though the prophets were telling them about worship. They missed it. And now, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're going to learn about worship. And point number three, and in order that history not repeat itself, they needed to be reminded what it was that sent them into captivity. And number four, they need to be reminded that prosperity and well-being depend absolutely on one thing, that is faithfulness to God. And they need to be reminded of that. And idolatry and neglect of God's law always have and always will result in judgment and disaster. That's taken from Erdman's Handbook of the Bible. And point B, 5B, the Jews could read. Absolutely, they could go back and they could read 1 and 2 Kings. But these records of history from the prophets, it's from the prophet's point of view. The word prophet, for instance, occurs 75 times in 1 and 2 Kings. But the word prophet occurs 3 times in 1 Chronicles. And coming on down to page 4 of our handout. Page 4, point C. It's much like the four records we have of the Gospels. All four Gospels cover the same period of time and have Jesus as the center of discussion, but each Gospel is unique in its presentation. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is unique because primarily it's history from the priests, the Levites, from the priests' perspective. And this is why you're going to have so much about the building of the temple in 1 and 2 Chronicles. In point D, 8 chapters are allotted to David's accomplishment in behalf of ritualistic worship. 8 chapters about worship. It's in the Chronicles that we're going to lay out, let me tell you all the things that you need to build a temple. We're going to have that. We have to have all this lumber. We're going to have all of this. I'm going to have this. And we're going to collect this. We learn about all the devices of the temple and all the things that's going to be going into it. 6 chapters were allowed to Solomon's building and dedication of the temple. 6 chapters? Well, you don't find that in the Kings. 6 chapters to the building of the temple. Furthermore, the optimism over the 8 good kings of Israel. We're going to emphasize just the good kings of Israel. We have 424 verses are allotted to the good kings. And the bad kings, we're not going to say much about them. As a matter of fact, when it comes to northern Israel going off into Assyrian captivity, we're not even going to talk about them. Because that has nothing to do with being restored to Jerusalem and proper worship. Those bad kings. So what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about the good kings and the good that needs to be done. And so you find there in point E, one main objective of these two volumes is to review the history of Israel from the dawn of human race to the Babylonian captivity and Cyrus's edict to restoration. This review is composed with a very definite purpose in mind, that is to give the Jews of the Second Commonwealth the true spiritual foundations of the theocracy as the covenant people of the Lord. Ezra, being the historian, shows that the true glory of the Hebrew nation was found in its covenant relationship to God, as safeguarded by the divinely ordained priesthood under protection of the divinely authorized dynasty of David. And as a matter of fact, we're not really concerned about establishment of a king at this particular time. When God's, after they come back from Babylonian captivity, there is no king that sits upon the throne of David. No king. The next king that's going to sit upon the throne of David is going to be Jesus. From this time, what we're going to have here is we're going to emphasize worship. That's what we're emphasizing in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. You come back from captivity and you worship God correctly. Okay, we're going to have to pause at this particular time. There's a lot more that we can talk about. But I want you to see that the difference between 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, those four books, and Chronicles. The Samuels and the Kings, they deal with the prophets telling God's people, particularly the kings, telling them that they must worship God correctly and follow the commandments of God. They have a covenant with God, and if you don't follow the covenant, you're going to be punished. Well, they did not follow the covenant, and they were led off into captivity, first northern Israel, then southern Judah. When it comes to the Chronicles, it covers the same period of time. It talks about David. It talks about Solomon. It talks about the building of the temple, but it talks more about the building of the temple than anything you'll ever find in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. We are a people of God. We should know who we are and follow His commandments. And this is going to be laying the foundation for a new kingdom that's going to come forth, and it's going to be the church, and it'll come forth on the day of Pentecost. And with all of that, we find that in the fullness of time, the King of Kings did come and establish His kingdom. And we are part of that kingdom. And we, looking back to the Old Testament, know that we have to follow the commandments of God, for we also are in a covenant relationship with God. I'll let the lesson be yours for this evening. If you've never become a Christian, you have an opportunity this evening to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're in the kingdom of God when we have our sins washed away. You can have your sins washed away even this evening. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Repent of your sins. Confess Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've fallen away, come home. If you have need to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and as we sing.